The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Things are, in fact, crazy right now. If you've been following the news, maybe even if you're a news junkie, you've been tempted to turn off the news this week. Because as you watch the news, as I watch the news, it becomes pretty troubling. Really troubling. And then to see people's responses to troubling things are even more troubling. You know, we have this massive tornado there in Oklahoma, more Oklahoma. At the last I checked, 24 people dead, 10 of which are kids. 215-mile-an-hour winds that just leveled entire neighborhoods. In fact, it's radical when you hear kind of what happened there. 1,200 homes were just destroyed by this tornado, affecting 33,000 people. You know, you saw the news clips and just kind of some of the crazy stuff that goes along with that. I don't know. You know, there's a lot of things that trouble me. I watch the little old lady whose dog was found in the rubble, and that was sweet and everything, but I almost saw more tears shed for that than when they pulled the children out of the rubble. The doggy one that got saved got more viral than the children that were saved. That's kind of a Portland thing, loving the dogs, you know, so much. I do love dogs. I'm a dog fan, but man, it's funny how we get kind of more emotional about a dog being found in rubble. I don't know. There's little things like that that I see. I see Wolf Blitzer awkwardly asking the woman whose house was leveled, man, this is tough. Told the story. Then he says, wow, you must really thank the Lord for that. Like, Wolf Blitzer really cares? But then he asks, you must really thank the Lord. And the lady's kind of like awkward and sort of, I'm an atheist. I guess there are atheists in foxholes that come to find out. This lady is an atheist, and Wolf Blitzer awkwardly asking if she thanked the Lord. And it's just kind of a crazy scene as you see that. And if that's not troubling, the whole Oklahoma tornado, what about all the scandals? Riddled with scandals, America is. It's troubling that we have these IRS scandal, the Associated Press scandal, and the Benghazi scandal. But not only that, there's a kind of some people that have sort of a sick joy that there's scandals. And it's all bad. It's all bad. For our country, it's bad. For what we see around us, it's all bad. And then you got to see the news. If you didn't, you got to know what happened. I'm sorry if this is, but if you're not going to hear the news or see it for real, I'll tell you what it is. Here's what you'll have heard reported. There was an attack in the UK, in Britain. Two guys killed another man on the streets of London. But depending on the news source, people didn't want to tell you all the details of that because, well, it's funny how we don't want to call a spade anymore in America or in the UK because what really happened is two Muslim men ran over a guy with their car who was a soldier in England. And when they ran him over, then they got out of their car with knives and butcher knives and what have you, and they chopped off his head in front of children and women on the streets of London, all the while yelling, Allahu Akbar, over and over again. That's what happened. That's the complete news story that you won't hear elsewhere. The reason that's important, well, isn't it funny how even our news agencies don't want to say, it was a Muslim thing, or they don't want to talk about it as being an act of terror. Why won't we call something an act of terror when it really is, in fact? And what else is kind of troubling is all these people in Britain had to stand around and watch this helplessly. The only people that tried to come to this rescue were some brave women. There were a couple ladies, again, you won't hear much about this on the news, but a couple brave women literally threw themselves over the dead body of this guy that they were beheading. Women were diving over to try to save him from these guys with knives from Somalia, by the way. Muslim men yelling Allahu Akbar, and one woman even tried to reason with these guys bravely, but it took 20 minutes for the police to show up to this situation. And nobody in the public could do it. Of course, you know, guns and what have you are not even allowed to the policemen for the most part. The bobbies in England don't even carry guns. What a wonderful thing. The problem is that doesn't help when you have people hacking people up. It's troubling to me. The whole thing's troubling. And as you watch, I could go on and on with the news, the bad news that's happening around the world. And frankly, you can find yourself just being well, troubled that these things are happening, but also troubling that we're not even calling it what it is and trying to cover up what really is truly going on. And it's heartbreaking, saddening. And, you know, I'll tell you, I'm not one to be moved to tears very easily, but there was one moment this week as I was listening to the news. It was when the wife of the man who was killed there in England got on and talked about her husband and how he was a great father and husband. And it just broke my heart hearing her really sobbing on international news about her husband. That was just heartbreaking. And it makes your heart break to the point of maybe tears. We have a guy who is in our text here in Revelation 5 who is literally going to sob in tears. He's going to cry profusely. And it's for the same reason that you might be tempted to cry and feel horrible about things today. Same reason. It's the Apostle John. He's going to weep profusely, and then we're going to see why the Lord wants him to weep not. That's the goal. So let's go. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. It says there in verse 1, and, now let's pause there for a moment. Oh, come on, Brett. What possibly could you find in the word and? Well, a lot, because and connects chapter 4 to chapter 5. I know that goes without saying, but you have to understand, before we dive into chapter 5, don't forget, chapter 4 is critical to understand chapter 5. So chapter 4, if you've been with us this past week, we saw the heavenly scene. What happened? John, he hears a trumpet blow and a door to heaven is opened up and John is taken up into heaven there in chapter 4, verse 1. And I believe that's a beautiful picture of really what the rapture of the church is going to be like. As the trumpet will sound, the door of heaven will be open and we'll be taken up to be with him. So John is taken up to heaven and then he shows us what he was able to see there in heaven. And we saw the throne. We saw the one sitting on the throne. We saw those around the throne, the 24 elders and the beasts that were there worshiping, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And the 24 elders throwing their crowns before the throne in worship. So chapter 4 is sort of like the stage that is set for a drama that's about to unfold. So we got a drama that's going to unfold in heaven. The stage set in chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5, the drama unfolds. Check it out. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much, John says. Cried like a baby is the idea there. Profusely weeping is the idea. Just kind of uncontrollable sobbing. Why was he sobbing? And Brett, you said it was for the same reason we would sob today for what's going on in the world. What does opening a book with seals have to do with that? Everything. Everything. You see, as we look at this passage, the first thing we have to do is kind of explore and figure out what these images are, what we're seeing. And it would be easier if you were a Jew living in the first century to see this for what it is, because we don't, frankly, have the same types of imagery. We do things differently today. So we have to explore. First of all, let's take a look at this book. If you look at this book, first of all, the first thing you'll find is it's not a book. It's actually a scroll. If you look in the Greek text, the word that's used there is specifically, if you look it up, in the it says it's not a codex, which is kind of a book, but it's actually a scroll. So in a way, you should almost read it. He saw him who sat upon the throne holding a scroll, him that sat on the throne holding a scroll in his right hand. So what's this scroll? Now, a scroll, I know you guys know what it is, but it is kind of interesting how they did these scrolls. They would take pieces of papyrus, and they would beat it down to where it was thin, and they were able to make one of the sides of the papyrus smooth, and the other side was still fairly raw, fairly rough. But then they would cut these pieces of papyrus into sizes of 8 inches, roughly, by 10 inches. Not 8.5 by 11, sorry, but 8 by 10. And they would then write on these pieces of paper in 3-inch columns, 3 columns per piece of paper, 3 inches. It's kind of the way they did that, very small spaces between the columns. And then they would take those pieces that they'd write on, and then they would attach end to end those pieces, making a long strip of paper with lots of writing on it. And if you were to take the book of Revelation, for example, chapters 1 all the way to the end, what we would see is a 15-foot long piece of papyrus joined together. And then they would, of course, take the 2 pieces of wood or dowel, and they would wind those papers around both sides, and it would make the scroll that you see in pictures. So you understand, it's just a biblical scroll, as it were. But what's interesting, there are a couple characteristics that make this scroll unique. And if you look closely and study your history, you realize this scroll is very specific. It's not just any old scroll. There's 2 things you should note. First of all, it was written both on the front and on the back. And that is very unique. They didn't do that. That wasn't a normal practice at all. You'd only write on the inside. It says here that the book was written within and on the back side. So the idea is some information was added to the scroll later. It was first probably written, but then there was some things added. Now, there were certain kinds of documents that they would do that, and it had to do with legal documents. There would be a document that would be made, but as time would go by, they would sort of add to the scroll. Even if they ran out of space in their scroll, they would then turn it to the other side. But rarely would they write on the back side. But this one's written on front and back, totally unique. The second attribute that's unique about this scroll is it had 7 seals. Now, the seals, many of you, if you're a fan of old England, you've seen movies and read books about the seal. Scarlet Pimpernel, remember that? He had his little wax seal, and he'd push his ring into the wax, and that would be his seal. But the idea was very simple. You'd seal a letter, and that wax seal would be broken when you'd open the letter, and it would show that, oh, somebody's read the letter. But it was supposed to stay sealed. It was sort of a security, but it also had to do with an identity. But you'd break open that seal, read the letter, and then you knew somebody had read the letter. But what's interesting is because it had 7 seals, it identifies this as a unique document, a legal document. And the link is to that of a title deed. For if a scroll had more than 1 seal, that meant that there were several requirements for that deed to be fulfilled legally. And before someone could legally break open each of those 7 seals, there were requirements that were there. And unless there was someone who was able to legally open that title deed, it would not fall under their possession. The idea is this: if you were to buy land, you'd make a scroll, you'd write all the terms of the agreement, you'd write all the stuff, you know, like when you go to the mortgage company to sign the documents for buying your house, and you get that big old fat tall pile of paper that you have to sign a million times. That's kind of this document, but it was a scroll instead of a pile of paper. And then it would be sealed up. Now, should you go bankrupt and you were to buy this land, and you weren't able to make the payments, there would need to be someone who would come who was able to fulfill the requirements of that title deed to take possession of that title deed. For someone to come and break open the seals of that title deed, it had to be someone who was able to financially take it, but also relationally had to be able to take the land. What do you mean? Well, this is something we Americans know nothing about. When you sell your property, you don't say, man, I'd love to just sell my property to my uncle or my sister's brother or son or daughter or whatever. No, we don't think that way. But the Jews, that was the law. You had to have your land redeemed by family. It was a way that God wanted to keep the land of Israel in the possession of the Jewish people. There are other nations to this day who do that. Some of our brothers and sisters in the South Pacific, we have churches that we're linked to in Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And And one of the things that they do, they have a rule. If you buy property there in Vanuatu, it's great, which you should, man. You'd be amazed. You could buy beachfront property in Vanuatu. It's beautiful, tropical island, and you can get it for a fairly reasonable price. The problem is they've kind of got some weird lease laws there, or buying laws. You can buy the land for what you pay for it, but you get to keep the land as long as the palm tree lives. But when the palm tree dies, it goes back to the original owner. I'd be out there with Miracle Grow, man, making sure that palm tree stayed alive, you know. But it's true. The property that Athey Creek owns there, we owned a little piece of property there where we teach the Bible, and we have a church that meets on a piece of property that we have purchased there. But it's not technically ours. It's sort of a deal that we make with the people of Vanuatu, and it's strange, very different than what we know of land laws. But in the same way, in the Bible, they would make sure that the land would go back to the original owner. Remember the year of Jubilee. All the land would be returned to the rightful owners. A whole different thing. If you're a Bible student, this is not unfamiliar to you. But that's the reason most scholars believe this book that is in God's hand is a title deed with seven seals or seven requirements that have been written down, perhaps written even later. That would be requirements to fulfill the terms of that title deed. So then the next thing is you got a title deed. Who owns the title? Who owns the whatever the property is? Well, that's the question that we have before us. Who is worthy to open the book or break the seals of this book? So the first thing you see is this book. What is it? It's literally a scroll. What kind of scroll? The unique features tell us it's a title deed of law. If the owner became unable to meet the requirements, the obligations of that title deed, then he would have to relinquish his title deed until there would be someone who would be a family member or what have you, kinsman redeemer. Does anybody remember the story of Ruth? That was the same thing. It had to do with property and family and ownership, all that stuff. It's all biblical. But in the same way, if at any time during the ensuing 7 years, by the way, was the law, 7 years for that family person to redeem that title deed and fulfill the requirements. So you say, okay, what does this title deed have to do with us and today? Well, I would say everything. And the reason why is many of us believe this title deed is that of the title deed to the planet Earth. And everything that's in the earth and on the earth, every living thing on the earth is wrapped up in this little scroll in the hand of God. Well, Brett, how do we know that? Well, the big question is, who has the title deed? Who got it? Who did anybody lose it? What's the deal? There's obviously a need for someone to take hold of this title deed and open it up. Well, I believe that the title deed to earth was actually given by God to man. When did that happen? Well, Genesis chapter 1, let me read it to you if you're taking notes. Genesis 1:28 says this. It says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in the which the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." All you pot smokers are out there, praise God. Every herb is for meat. So then you better start smoking poison oak too, because if you take that literally like that, then start smoking poison oak. See how that? No, I'm just a little humor for you. That's not what he's saying. But all that to say, everything was given to man. That's the idea. Have dominion over the earth. I have given thee, he says, everything of the earth, and to have subdue it, to have control over it. It was then, Adam and Eve in the garden, when they were given sort of possession, if you would. Now, question, how'd we do? I remember the roaring 2005s, when the economy was still pretty good and everybody was buying houses and people were getting loans from banks. Remember that? How'd that go? It really was tragic. I remember even back in, what was it, 2008-ish, when, man, all the for sale signs started popping up in our neighborhood, and how tragic it really was. All these young couples who leveraged out everything and pushed really hard and became in real trouble because of their upside down in their payments and had to foreclose. A lot of foreclosures, even in my neighborhood, seeing that was really sad. But in a way, it reminded me of what we as humanity have done with that which was given to us. We were given title deed to the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. But what did we do? Well, it didn't take long at all for us to totally blow it. There in the garden, when the serpent, who was Satan, none other than Satan, is there in the garden seducing Eve, tricking her into eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she was deceived. But Adam was just, sadly, well, he was dumb. There's a difference between being deceived and being dumb. Have you ever noticed that Eve doesn't go down in history as the one that sinned for all of humanity? Nobody ever says that. In the Bible, it's not Eve's sin that cursed man and the earth. It's Adam's. Eve was deceived. Adam was just dumb. That's what the Bible teaches us. Adam, in fact, all through the New Testament, it refers to Adam's sin. Now, before we're too hard on Adam, because someday we're going to go to heaven and we're going to meet Adam and he's going to say, hey, Brett, get over here, buddy. I heard those sermons you gave about me. But you got to understand, if you say, oh, I would have done better than Adam, I would have not eaten of the fruit. No, the truth of the matter is, I believe Adam was sort of our champion. He was the best possible scenario of success. I believe now, the older I get, that I would have sinned much sooner than Adam and Eve. I wouldn't have even needed Eve to be standing there, you know, with the fruit saying, hey, come out. I would have just said, hey, let's eat the fruit. I realize that now. Now, all that said, what happened there? In the day you eat of it, you will die, the Lord says, but there Satan says, in the day you eat of it, you will not die. Who was right? What's interesting is Satan was sort of right, but it was a twist of truth. The process of death was filling this earth the moment they gave in and sinned. The moment sin entered this world was when everything started to spiral out of control. The Bible says that once sin entered, man was in a fallen, sinful condition. The earth was in a fallen, sinful state. That's when storms started happening, thorns started to grow, just the bad stuff. And even, I would suggest, disease. That's when murder became part of humanity. And just the junk that we see, even the bad weather. While we're living in these days, have you noticed there's people saying, wow, where is God in all these things? Wolf Blitzer, do you thank God? Do you thank the Lord? If God is really there, why would you thank the Lord? Because he's the one who sent the tornado, people think. And if God is love, why doesn't he subdue the radical Islamic faith and make these people go away somehow that are trying to kill people in the name of Allah? Where is God, people say? But here's what you have to understand. God gave humanity title deed to planet Earth. We, in essence, handed it over to Satan because we sinned. What, Brett? You're suggesting that Satan is kind of the owner or has possession of title deed to planet Earth? Yeah, but God is seen here with it in his hand. Okay, now listen. This is John seeing after the rapture of the church, a scene in heaven where God takes hold of the title deed, and now there's an angel asking rhetorically, who is worthy to take this title deed and open up the seals? So it's a question that's going to be asked in the future. I would suggest to you right now, Satan himself has title deed to this earth. Well, how do you know that, Brett? It's real simple. Real simple. All you got to do is just read your Bible. What did Jesus have to say about this? Jesus said this in John 12:31, also in John 16:11. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 called Satan the god of this age, little g there. But not only that, we know that Satan is going to and fro over all the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And probably one of the most convincing of all the arguments of Satan having possession of the earth is in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Remember that whole scenario? And Satan offered certain temptations to Jesus, hoping to cause Jesus to sin, I guess. Now, when I was a little kid, I used to think, well, this is great because Jesus is not going to sin. All he has to do is sprinkle his godly dust on his head, anti-temptation dust, and he will endure the temptation and everything will be great. But here's the thing. Jesus was tempted. Do you understand that? This is something that I've learned in my older years, that Jesus was really tempted. Like, wow, Brett, you're pretty bright. The temptation. He was tempted during the temptation. Yeah, but for it to be a temptation, it had to really be a temptation. So here's the thing that's intriguing. When Jesus was hungry and Satan said, turn these stones into bread, that was a real temptation for Christ. But what's even more intriguing, the last of the temptations there in Matthew chapter 4 is where Satan says in Matthew 4:8, he says, again, the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, they're not yours to give. No, I just made that up. He didn't say that. But that's what I would have said, maybe, because I don't have a clue. Actually, what does Jesus do? Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, Satan says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Check it out. And Jesus' answer says, Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. For that to have been a real temptation, it means that Satan must have possession over all the kingdoms of the world to be able to give them to Jesus, for that to be a real temptation. Now, that's an interesting notion when you just think about it just in and of itself, just alone. What's that? Well, that is, Jesus could have gone the easy way. You can do this the easy way, or you can do this the hard way. The easy way would be Jesus just to bow down to Satan, and then all the kingdoms of the world would be his. But there's a hard way. And the reason Jesus chose the hard way, I'm convinced, is because the easy way would have damned humanity for all eternity. Because Jesus, who knew no sin, if he were to go to the cross as a sinner, it would not have been an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of humanity. But Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, dying on the cross for our sins. And Jesus became the lamb that was slain to save the world. Now, good news. Jesus is going to be the one to take over the kingdom of the world, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm giving you the punchline. I'm not going to give that yet. Right now, Satan can offer Jesus the Messiah, and he can say, hey, I give you the kingdom of the world, but Jesus refused that offer because it included sinful behavior. So he didn't do it. So Satan is, in fact, the one who has the title deed, if you would, to planet Earth. So here's the heavenly scene. And we see Adam failing, losing that title deed. And by the way, if you think that Adam's a bad dude, it'd be like if the NBA commissioner gave you a call and said, hey, I want you to show up to the Rose Garden tomorrow. The Blazers are playing, but at halftime, you need to shoot 7 out of 10 free throws. If you get 7 out of 10, I'll give you $4 million. And you'd be like, wow, that'd be cool. So you go home and you practice your free throws tonight, man. All night you're practicing. You're like, oh, now if you're me, you're in big trouble. 7 out of 10, that's a tall order. Not that great of a shot, really. There's other things I can do. Basketball is not one of them. But the commissioner calls me and says, hey, Brett, deal's still on, but you get to phone a friend. If you want, you can call a friend of yours to come and shoot on your behalf, and they'll still get the $4 million. And I'm like, yes. So I get out my cell phone and call my buddy, Monty Williams, head coach of the Hornets, years in the NBA as a player, as a coach, and man, the guy can shoot. And so I call up Monty and say, Monty, I need your help, buddy. Come back to Athey Creek here just for a weekend, and it'll be great. And you just got to shoot. And I'll tell you what, you can earn $1 million. I wouldn't tell him about the other three. But yeah, you can earn $1 million. And all you got to do is shoot 10 free throws. And man, I think this is awesome. So we go down to the Rose Garden. My buddy Monty shoots on my behalf because he's so much more likely to be successful than I am. And the whole Rose Garden's watching, $4 million at stake. But for some reason, my buddy Monty just kind of is on an off day. For whatever reason, he's not doing so great. And he gets to the free throw line there and just kind of fails. And he only makes 6 out of 10, and we lose it all. Would I be angry at Monty? No, see, that's what happened when Adam failed. He was the best. He was the best we had to offer, losing the title deed to planet Earth because of sin. So we don't blame Adam, but what we have to understand is it's the sin of humanity, including Adam's sin, but your sin and my sin as well, that has caused this earth to just totally fall, to be wrapped up in sin, and to have Satan who owns this earth. So when the tornado comes to Oklahoma this week and people call it an act of God, that's totally wrong. It's actually humanity's fault, who failed in sin, and really Satan's fault, who is the one who wants to destroy this world, looking to and fro, just looking for people to mess with. So I believe God gets the bad rap. Where is God, and why doesn't he intervene? Well, the Bible tells us he will. When he takes the scroll and gives it to the rightful person who can break open the seals. Oh, but Brett, that's bad news. No wonder John's weeping. Because it says here, this strong angel. Did you see that? Revelation chapter 5. It says this strong angel. Let me just remind you, angels are not little puffs of cotton with wings on a Snuggle commercial somewhere. Those are for fly swatters. These angels of the Bible are huge, buff angels. This guy, John, it's funny. John just says, I saw an angel start to declare something. He makes a point, says, I saw a strong angel. There's Arnold Angel sitting over there in heaven. I'll be back. And he says, who is worthy to open the seals of this scroll? Man, we're going to see some buff angels. Even in the book of Revelation, one angel can put his one foot in the middle of the ocean and the other foot in the middle of the continent. That's a honking angel. Don't make a mistake that angels are these wimpy little puffs of cotton. But instead, this buff angel, the strong angel, says with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And then he says painfully, verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. You see, the reason you might be tempted to weep today because of the news and watching sin in the world, morality going down the tubes, people hacking each other up and wars and rumors of wars. I mean, it's just so sad even to see morality. Man, when I was a kid, it was Little House on the Prairie, the Waltons, Leave It to Beaver. Gilligan's Island was the raciest thing we ever watched because Ginger, you know, she was, pretty racy number there. But now we see stuff on television, morality's just gone out the tubes. And we just all sit there and watch it and see what's going on. And we become calloused, our eyes are blinded, our consciences become seared as with a hot iron. We don't even see it as bad anymore. And you think, what's going on? That's why John is weeping profusely here, because he sees that the world's going to the pits, literally. And when he hears there's no one worthy to take up the title deed and open it and take it back, he weeps because he sees, man, there's no hope. The world is going down. If you're tempted to feel that way, maybe you're a mom or a dad and you got little kids, you're like, man, what is it going to be like? If it's changed this radically in 20 years of my life, maybe you're worried about what it's going to look like when your kids have kids. Or what kind of a world is your grandchildren going to have to be raised up in? And man, you start to want to weep when you see how horrible things are. But this is where verse 5 brings the best news. The greatest, most powerful, most important part of our study is verse 5. Who is worthy to open up the book and loose the seals? That is to take the title deed and fulfill the requirements of the seven seals to take back possession. It's got to be a kinsman redeemer, by the way, a near kinsman. Who is that? What is that? And the angel says, there's no man on earth or in heaven or under the earth that can do this. And John weeps, but then verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. See, if you don't know what this is all about, you're like, well, whoopee-doo. Somebody opened a book. Great. Watch me. I'm doing it over and over. No, but when you understand what this book is all about, the book, the title deed to earth, the opening of the seals, it's not just opening a scroll that we're talking about. It's taking back possession of that which was lost by humanity. We sold out to sin. We became bankrupt in our sin and in our poverty spiritually. And the earth that was the Lord's who gave it to us, we turned it over to the enemy, Satan, and he has caused havoc from that point on, and the world continues to spiral out of control. But good news, worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy. By the way, it's interesting, it says there's who is worthy to open up the book, not who is willing. Do you know there's been a lot of people who've been willing to take over the earth? People like Alexander the Great was willing. So was Napoleon. He was willing. Charlemagne was willing. Attila the Hun was willing. Oprah Winfrey was willing. But, sorry, just slipped that one in there. But that's not the issue here. The issue is who is worthy. To be legally sound, who is the one who's worthy, able to legally do this? There's no one else. There's none other. It's Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is great. This title of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this makes my heart leap as a Bible student. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah brings us back to Genesis chapter 49. Let me read to you where Jacob is blessing his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Before they were tribes, they were sons. And Jacob lays his hands on his sons. He's blessing them. We've talked about this in the past several weeks, but listen to this. Jacob gets to Judah, his son Judah, and says, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Judah means praise, by the way. Question, why would you ever praise someone or worship someone in that way that's a person or human? See, nowhere in the Bible do you have an encouraging word from the word to worship a person. But here it's like, you will praise Judah someday. There's a hint there of something strange going on. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. What's that? I don't get all that. The scepter, the lawgiver, under his feet, what's all that about? It's actually kind of simple. The Jews knew what this was about. See, when the Jews started to grow as a people, they looked at the tribe of Judah. They believed that the tribe of Judah is where the Messiah that would save all of Israel, the Messiah who they prayed about and hoped for, the Messiah would come. And so they were excited about that. They said that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh, to the Jew, represented the Messiah. Until the Messiah comes, the Savior of what they believed, the Jewish people, until he comes, the scepter will not depart from Judah. What does that mean? The scepter represents the monarchy or the royalty, the kingship of Israel. So they took this as a great encouraging word, that the Jews would not lose their ability to be sovereign as a people, that they would be ruled by their own people, and the scepter represented the lawgiver, that is the law. As long as they had their own laws and were able to enforce their own laws on their own people, that meant they were still sovereign as a people. And the scripture said that that law would not depart from them. They would not lose their ability to self-govern until the Messiah would come. That's the way they viewed this. What's amazing, when you study Jewish history, there should have been a lot of times when the sovereignty of the Jews should have been lost. It could have been when the Assyrians came down, or when in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, wiped out the Jews, drug a bunch of them off into captivity. They could have very easily lost their sovereignty there, but what's amazing is they always had their own self-governing, even still, after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians romping through that region, the Greeks, right up until the Roman Empire. Now, this is where it gets interesting. The Jews remained sovereign as a people, self-governing. They had the right to inflict their laws. And even, this is kind of strange for some of you, but the pinnacle of the test where they're still sovereign is if they could have capital punishment. on those crimes that they deemed worthy of death. But if they ever lost that, they look to this prophet and say, that means the Messiah is here. If we lose the sovereignty of our nation, then the Messiah will be here. So what happens? Well, Josephus tells us, not the Bible, Josephus, who's an ancient historian, he writes about a date where the Roman Empire, they'd romped through the land of Judea and took over, and they were there for quite some time, but they still allowed the Jews to self-govern themselves right up until 12 AD. The Romans said, Jews, you no longer can self-govern. You no longer can inflict capital punishment on your people. Well, Josephus tells us that that day was a day of sorrow in Israel. And it wasn't just because they lost their sovereignty. They'd already been under the iron fist of Rome for quite some time. It's just technically they lost the ability to rule themselves. But to them, that was a huge deal. Why? Because the Messiah was supposed to have come by that time. So the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees ripped their clothes, Josephus says, and they wailed in Jerusalem because they lost their sovereignty. The scepter departed from them, and the Messiah had not yet come. But wait a minute. What else was happening on the year of 12 AD? Well, many of you know that when Jesus was 12 years old, he was sitting in Jerusalem talking to the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that were in the priests in the temple, and he was confounding them as a 12-year-old kid. See, they were ripping their clothes, oh, the Messiah hasn't come, but they were totally wrong. The Messiah had come. The prophecy of Genesis 49 was fulfilled. The Messiah, Shiloh, comes right when they lost the scepter of power. Is that a coincidence? No, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. See, this kind of stuff makes me happy. When the Bible prophecies, am I the only one here that kind of gets excited about this stuff? Where things that the people are like, oh, it didn't happen, and it really did, and it does, and the Bible always comes to pass exactly like it says it's going to. See, the point is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the reference of that in Revelation chapter 5 is speaking of that. That Jesus is Shiloh who comes. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And Jesus is the one who would not only save the Jews, but save the entire world. Because he would be the one who would, in fact, be worthy to open up the seals of the title deed to planet Earth. So he says, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And by the way, not only was Jesus from the tribe of Judah, but he was also related to King David, the root of David. Jesus fulfilled every requirement to be the Messiah of all things. What an amazing thing. If you're tempted to be depressed, sometimes you feel like weeping like John here, who wept much. But I would give you this word, Christian, be of good cheer. Jesus is the one who's worthy to open up the scroll, the title. Well, Brett, I've got one more question. Okay, we understand then. Tornadoes, earthquakes, death, war, famine, cancer, disease, all the stuff that we see going on, it's a result of man's sin who turned over possession to Satan. So it does make sense that this world, insurance companies, instead of calling it an act of God, let's just call it an act of Satan or an act of human sin in our condition and fallen state. That's what's really going on. You say, but Brett, that's all fine and dandy, but why? Why doesn't God intervene? God, we see where he's going to take the scroll, he's going to hold it in his hand, and they're going to ask rhetorically who's worthy, and Jesus is going to step up and do it. Why doesn't that happen today? It's a good question. And I believe it has something very much to do with the Lord's patience. The Bible says, long-suffering toward us. What's that? Well, let me just ask. Of all the people in this room, if Christ had grabbed the title deed and started cracking open the seals, which is, by the way, that's what's going to kick the tribulation period into gear. Those requirements of the seals are going to be seen in the tribulation period. That's what's going to happen in chapter 6. Those seals are going to start being cracked open. But let's say Jesus would have done that 10 years ago. Would there be people in this room who would have never met Christ, never have ever been saved? People who would have been lost in their sin. Now remember, the tribulation is when Christ is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we've read this where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not lazy about this. But as some people count it as slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when the heavens will pass away in great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's a future. Aren't you glad the Lord hasn't done that yet? And the way I look at it, I'm not one of those guys that just says, oh, I hope the Lord comes back. I hope the rapture of the church happens just for selfish reasons. I do look forward to that. But every day we get to live on this earth before the rapture of the church happens, before the coming of Christ, every day we get is another day where we can share the gospel with people who are in fact lost, who don't know Christ, who've never heard of the gospel of Jesus. They don't even know they're in sin. Isn't it amazing? That's one of the challenges I'm finding right now as a pastor that's kind of unique in this last decade. It wasn't that long ago when I could talk about how we're all sinners, and pretty much everybody said, yeah, we're all sinners. But in a day of relativism, there's a lot of people who think they're pretty good people, and I'm not a sinner. I don't really sin. But see, that's such a misunderstanding. Do you know that you are full of sin? You are a horrible, wretched, miserable sinner. And I give you a run for your money, and I'm your pastor. We're all horrible, miserable sinners. Brett, speak for yourself. I give money to the United Way, and I'm pretty nice. I only kick the dog once in a while. And no, you are a horrible sinner. See, here's the problem. People think if you've committed adultery, maybe you're a sinner. Maybe. If you've murdered somebody, yeah, I guess that's sin. We think of the big honking things. But do you know Jesus upped the stakes when he said, if you even think towards someone with anger in your heart, you are guilty of murder. Jesus said that. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart toward her, you're guilty of adultery. That's what Jesus said. See, what I start to realize is your little tiny attitudes that are wrong, that's sin, and it's worthy of death for eternity. That's what the Bible says. Even if you had one tiny little sin that you think, oh, it's not that big a deal, it's still sin, payable by death. You know, I'm finding even the older I get, that even my things that I thought were holy are full of sin. When I pray, Lord, just bless me. Bless me, oh Lord, I pray that you'd keep me happy and safe. Lord, give me the things I want. It's all about me. I mean, you know, I'm into myself. Self magazine, improving myself. You know, when you read the Lord's Prayer, not one time does Jesus say, I, me, or my. Not one time. The Lord's Prayer, it's not about me and my thing. It's funny, even my prayers, I realize, they're self-centered and just full of sin. Brett, don't be so masochistic. But here's the thing. This is the key. Listen, you must understand what a horrible sinner are, and I'll tell you why. Because then you'll realize what a wonderful Savior he is. When you realize that you are guilty of all those sins and you are the one who deserves death for eternity in hell, like the Bible says, then when you realize here's a loving God who says, I want to pull you up out of all that. All that sin that you've committed, I want to reach down and I'm inviting you to grab hold and I want to pull you up, and you grab hold of his hand you accept Christ and the work of the cross, and he pulls you up out of your sin, and you're saved by his grace through faith. It's radical. So I'm not masochistic. That's why I'm a happy guy. I'm a happy guy who knows I'm a horrible sinner. But the reason I'm really happy is because, man, I know that my sins are forgiven. And Christ does that for anyone who confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart that Jesus came, died for those sins that you and I have committed. He died, rose from the grave, and as you confess that and believe that, it says you will be, you're saved. You're saved by his grace. So yes, I see horrible things happen in the world, but I know there's a Savior who's worthy to open the seals of the scroll. There's a Savior who's worthy to reach down and pull me up out of my sin, and you as well. Why wouldn't you rejoice? The elder tells John, don't weep. Weep not, man. It's all going to be good. So in the way that John was told that, I would give you that word from the word today. Weep not. Rejoice. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful to be able to be called your children. We're thankful that you save us, even though we don't deserve it, that you save us by your grace through faith. Father, I pray that we would rejoice, even in these dark times, even these troubling times, as we see horrible things going on around us. Even our nation, Lord, just morally, as we watch what happens and what people accept is okay now, and just heartbreaking, Lord. Because we know that it's sin that is against you. Even in our own lives, Lord, we still struggle with sin. Even though we've been forgiven and we've been saved by your grace, we know we're not perfect. But we are thankful that you've declared us righteous, that we're positionally forgiven and saved by your grace. Lord, if there be anyone who doesn't know you personally and has not accepted that gift of grace and that forgiveness of sin, would you tap them on the shoulder, even right now, that they'd know that you love them, that you want to forgive them, and give them the future and the hope of heaven that you offer to anyone who will believe. What a gracious, what a kind God you are to be able to save even to the uttermost people like us. If you would, just keep your heads bowed in prayer. If you're a Christian, just be in prayer right now, because I'd like to invite anybody who would say, man, I want to be forgiven for my sins. You see, you can't just accept it by saying, yeah, whatever, okay, God loves me. But no, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose from the grave, that is, that he died for your sins, and you accept, I'm a sinner, which means you're repenting. You're saying, I know that my sin is bad. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this point forward, but it's to say, I know that I've been a sinner, and I accept what Jesus did for me on the cross. It's a confession with the mouth and a belief in the heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, it says if you do that, you are saved. You're forgiven and you get to be saved for eternity. It's radical. And maybe the Lord's just tapping you on the shoulder even right now. You know it's something you need to do. I don't care if you've gone to church all your life. That doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Confession with the mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus did what he claimed he did, that's what makes a person saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.